I'm recording.
Record.
All right. So we're proceeding with our Islam study. I'll just do a review of the stuff we went over last week. We're continuing to look at some of the discrepancies between the Quran and the Bible. We started with basic discrepancies between the historical accounts in the Bible versus the versions that are in the Quran. There's some pretty egregious ones. Everything from how long John the Baptist's dad was mute upon hearing he was going to have a son and wanting a sign. The Quran has 3 days. The Bible has that he's mute the entire duration of the pregnancy. Whether or not God told Moses and Aaron to build houses for the people of Israel and places of worship in Egypt versus the biblical version, which says, get out of Egypt, go worship me out in the wilderness. I want you to leave. That's the whole concept of the narrative in the Exodus, is we're leaving Egypt, whereas the Quran has it as you're staying. We talked about the story of Joseph, and in the biblical version, his master's wife wants to get involved with him, and Joseph refuses to, but the wife tells her husband, Joseph's master, that Joseph was getting involved there, had bad intentions, and so the master puts Joseph in jail. Pretty straightforward concept. In the Quran version, the master knows immediately that his wife is lying, and yet he puts Joseph in jail for a time for no real apparent reason. So all of these things go to show what we would expect from a man who was not schooled in the text of the Bible, not aware of them, not familiar with them, and not read them, trying to repeat them, without really knowing the biblical stories. This is consistent with a guy who doesn't have a revision revealed from God, but who simply just doesn't know exactly what he's talking about. Don?
Was it 100 years later that they compiled together the Quran and actually wrote it down?
It was...
Muhammad lived?
I mean, it began to get written down. The story is that it got written down within the lifetime of his disciples, within decades, but there's questions about it.
That is the story as asserted by the believing Muslim community.
Right. No, the point that I sort of double-checked it, but the point I was going to make is you would think that if there was a period of time that had passed and there was an opportunity for revisions to come in, that it would at least those scholars that were writing it down would be aware of Jewish texts and they could correct some of those to the line. So, I mean, you have some other issues as well with some of the Muslim disciples, if you will, of Muhammad, that they would not have caught this.
No, it's very apparent either. That none of the community at all for hundreds of years was they were putting this together. There were points in time where they had slightly different versions of the Quran written down by different people who remembered it slightly differently, and they got rid of them, right? So they were doing these sort of things, and yet nobody at any point figured out that there were these kinds of discrepancies with the Bible, which the Quran holds up to be divinely inspired. And the last thing that we mentioned last week was this issue of Moses. And in the Quran, Moses is Jesus' uncle, Jesus' mother's brother. And so it's a real historical problem because the 1,500 years between Moses and Jesus and the fact that they're not directly related in any lineage. So we talked about some doctrinal differences. In the Quran, divorce is allowed. Marrying someone else after divorce is allowed. And then if you would like to take back a wife you have divorced, the Quran requires that she first be married to another man and then divorce from him, and then you can take her back. Whereas in Jesus' system, that itself would be adultery. And so the Quran is essentially requiring adultery to occur, as Jesus describes it, in order for you to take a wife back that you divorced. Of course, Jesus also prohibits divorce and remarriage in the first place. And so,
just to be clear, the adultery in Jesus' system is when she marries another husband.
Yes.
Not the taking her back into your own house as the original husband.
Not that it really matters, but was there any certain, like, telltale sign why they did that? Like, was
it was just the culture of, it was their culture. I mean, it was not...
So under Jewish law, you couldn't take a wife back ever after you moved away.
No, in the Jewish law, you could. You just...
You could... The Jewish law was sort of opposite to what Muhammad has, where... If you put her out of the house and she became the husband of another, then I don't think you could take her back at that point, right? I forget how it is in the Old Testament.
I think that's what it is.
Yeah.
It just seems awkward that they would come up with that extra step.
It's not the only one.
I think that they're just attempting to use the what's normal, not really bring about any harsh changes for the what's available, and then allow certain things. But, of course, in the Bible, Jesus goes through a lot of trouble to explain why he's altering what Moses established. In the Quran, there's no explanation, not even really an awareness that Jesus' teaching differs and that this would need to be addressed. So
I can see where you get confused if Moses was Jesus' uncle. I mean,
yeah.
There's some confusion going
on there
with other teachings.
So, one generation, they changed everything.
So, fighting and warfare, of course, the Bible, the New Testament at least, indicates that until Christ comes back, we're not to be involved in these things as followers of Christ. The Quran is obvious, is very much for fighting. It's affirmative, it's positive, and it requires fighting and warfare. The New Testament, Jesus says not to swear oaths, that to do so is evil. The Quran is full of all kinds of oaths, as we saw last week. And then whether or not marriage is something that will be a part of the next life. Jesus is very clear that in the next life, in heaven, in the age to come, you do not marry in the resurrection. But in the Quran, marriage is very much a part of what's going to happen, and he talks about that with some detail. So, some pretty decent set of kinds of contributions that we did a survey of last week, and I want to go forward with some more significant ones. Some of the major theological issues of the Old and New Testament are things that the Quran differs and contradicts the biblical perspective on. And first I want to start with this claim. Remember we said that because Muhammad doesn't do any miracles, the support for his claim that God spoke to him is that he's essentially confirming flawlessly the biblical teaching. And so one of the ways that they attempt to demonstrate that is that they claim that in the New Testament, Jesus predicts the coming of Muhammad. And so here's how this happens. I'm going to read the quotes from the Quran that support this, or that put this out there, I should say. It says, to those that will follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet, that's referring to Muhammad, whom they will find described to them in the Torah and in the Gospel. And then the next one says, Jesus, the son of Mary, who said to the Israelites, I am sent forth to you from God to confirm the Torah already revealed and to give news of an apostle that will come after me whose name is Ahmad. So here you see Ahmad listed. It's a version of the name Muhammad. Muhammad. If you look at Muhammad, if you look it up anywhere, you'll see in Arabic, it means praised one, commendable, and it's from a participle of the word Ahmad or Ahmada. And so this basic word Ahmad, meaning praised one, is the key part of the name Muhammad. And so they believe, and I'll show you how this comes up from the New Testament if you ever hear a Muslim scholar or apologist doing this, that they believe that Jesus predicted the coming of the praised one, Muhammad. And so here's how this happens. If you'll scroll down to John 14:16, I'll just read this one. He says, "And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive." Now we'll come back to these passages in John in just a second, but that word comforter there in the Greek is the word parakletos. You can see it. I've got it on the screen there in the Greek. There's two words here that are involved in the formation of this compound word, para and kletos. It has the idea of summoned to one side, called to one's aid. And so we'll see how Jesus means this in a second. But the argument from the Quran,
everybody can clearly see it doesn't mean praise one.
Mm-hmm. It does not mean praise one. There is a Greek word that is not ever found in the New Testament that means praised one, that is parakletos. And you can see I've got it up there. It's parakletos is the New Testament word we see used in John for comforter. And parakletos is the word that means praised in Greek. Now, parakletos never appears in the New Testament, but Muslim scholars will argue that the word parakletos, which we do find in these passages in John, is supposed to be and was originally parakletos. And so they believe that because they sound the same, that somebody messed it up very early on and that we eventually got the wrong word here. But I want to argue and show why that's not correct. So if you imagine that we have parakletos, which means praise, and Jesus is saying, I will ask the Father and he will send the praised one. And so that's Greek, parakletos. The Arabic word for that would be amad. Parakletos and amad would both mean praised. And so for Muslims, Jesus is predicting the coming of amad. He's using Greek terms, but that's what he's doing. So let me show you the problem with this, and this will go down to the verses in John. So we looked at John 14:16. Jesus says that he would pray and that the Father would give you another comforter, uses the word parakletos, which generally means called to one side, so that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Does anybody see any problems here so far with Muslim wanting to interpret this word that we see as comforter as a reference to meaning praised one?
Well, I mean, this is a mortal being coming. This is referring to somebody who's going to be immortal.
Yeah, what? Be with you forever. I don't think Muhammad was around forever. He died fairly young. Mm-hmm. What else? Is there anything else in this text that would cause a problem? Does this text do anything to identify who Jesus means?
It says the Spirit of truth.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus isn't ambiguous. He doesn't leave it like someone else is coming. Guess who it is? He identifies this as the Spirit of truth. The other word, the other thing that's important here and that I'll pull out is the word another. So, why does Jesus identify the Holy Spirit coming here as another parakletos, another person who's come to our side? John 14:26. I'll just read a couple of the other ones here. Again, this is the Greek word parakletos in all cases, but the comforter, parakletos, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send. Jesus is not ambiguous about who's coming. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not another human person.
It's a divine being, yeah.
It's a divine being who will be with them forever. John 15:26.
We know it's a divine being because we know the teaching in the Old and the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit as a person of the Trinity or a person of the Godhead. But someone could argue here that it's an angel if they weren't familiar with those things.
Well, but in that case, it would be referring to the angel coming, not to Muhammad.
Right. I just wanted to be clear that
I don't want to muddy the waters here with fine arguments if we don't have to.
I'm addressing the assertion that this is overtly a divine being because that's not the argument that you're making. So I'm just saying, like, let's back a little bit off of that being part of the overt proof of the passage.
Sure. So the other two verses, the passages in John here, essentially say the same thing. They use the word parakletos. They identify the person who's coming as the Spirit of truth or the Holy Spirit sent by God. So Jesus says in John 16, he says, if I depart, I will send him unto you. So, right, Jesus is there with them. Now, when he's saying these things, he says he's going to no longer be present with them, but that when he leaves, another person is going to come to be with them. So you can see what's happening is Jesus, who is present with them, is going to leave, but he's not going to leave them without anyone. He's going to send someone else to be with them instead. That's the whole concept here, right? I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to be able to be here, but I'm going to send someone else to be here. That's what the context of called to one side, parakletos, means. Someone else to be at your side, to be present with you. There's no doubt that the text intended to use parakletos, not parakletos. Jesus does not indicate the praiseworthiness of the person who's coming. He's indicating that someone is coming to be with them. And that's why parakletos is here. And the other thing is that there are no fragments, manuscript, copies ever that ever have the word parakletos in it. It's always this word.
It's always the word parakletos.
Always parakletos. Always someone who's called to your side. Never praised one. So again, it's easy to make this mistake if you've never read the Bible, never seen the New Testament, don't know how to read Greek, don't have access to this stuff, and you just need a diatribe to try to make an argument for Muhammad. This is what the Quran does with biblical passages. It doesn't care about what the Bible has to say. Doesn't care what the passage means, what the historical truth of that passage is. It just borrows some part of it, doesn't even tell it the right way, just to put forward some other thing that the Quran holds to be valuable. We need people to fight. Let's find a Bible story about people fighting. I don't care if we get the details right. Let's just make sure it inspires our people to fight. We need the Bible to back up that Muhammad is from God. we just find a Bible verse that somehow indicates somebody's coming. We don't need to get the details right. Let's just use it. That's what's happening here.
And of course, it's worth mentioning that the New Testament is very clear that this prediction and promise by Jesus is fulfilled not 500 and something years later when Muhammad shows up, or 600 and something years later when Muhammad shows up, but by the Holy Ghost coming in the book of Acts yet 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. So it's an immediate fulfillment by a specified figure. There's no room for this. It's not like the New Testament. Anyone familiar with it would not think that this was left open-ended and it hadn't been fulfilled.
No, there's unequivocally the case, and it's worth pointing out. And I have a couple verses here to kind of pull this out. As Brian said, the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus. He comes in Acts 2, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, death and resurrection. This Jesus' prediction that he's coming is answered. It happens. And then he's present with the early church as they go about doing their ministry, their gospel, spreading the gospel and all that stuff. And we have a couple passages in Acts that I want to mention. This is one where Philip, who's one of the deacons in Jerusalem, he's going to minister to people elsewhere. And it says, the angel of the Lord came and spoke unto Philip. And then if you keep reading, it then says, the Spirit said unto Philip. So it's no doubt that the angel of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit who came, you can also refer to him at times as possibly the angel or the angel of the Lord. That's a term that essentially means messenger sent by God, which is something that Jesus says the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will do. But then I want to read what Paul says about this regarding the Holy Spirit. He says, for there stood beside me this night the angel of God, whose I am and to whom I serve. So this is the Holy Spirit. We know that from Acts. The author of Acts uses this phrase, angel of the Lord, angel of God, to refer to the Holy Spirit. Paul says that the Holy Spirit comes and stood by him. That's what parakletos means, to come and stand beside. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Jesus sent him, he shows up in Acts. We're not waiting 500 years later for Muhammad. So there's just no doubt that that's not what the text of the New Testament means. So you have a problem here. The Quran is using this to substantiate that the Bible makes the Quran valid, and yet the Bible doesn't. The Quran is in error about what the Bible means, and yet the Quran upholds the Bible to be divinely inspired and flawless, worth keeping. So where is the Quran? It's got some problems either way on this one. So some things that I want to move on to with regard to major problems theologically between the Quran and the Bible. We'll deal with both testaments. We'll start with the Old Testament. Go ahead, Ren.
So, I mean, apart from the thing we just dealt with, which was a sort of alleged prediction, last week we were dealing with sort of minor inconsistencies, things that aren't of great theological weight, but they're important because they show that there's no reason for the Quran to be wrong. But now you're going to shift gears and talk about like major theological concepts that are in disagreement between the Old Testament, New Testament, and then the Quran.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sure.
So the first three things here are just passages from the Quran that we've already read, showing that the Quran upholds the Old and New Testament to be divinely inspired books that people had to keep, that were revealed by God, right? The Torah and the Gospel. So I just want to remind everybody that the Quran says, look, these Old Testament books, these New Testament books, they're great. They're from God. You should believe them. You need to keep them.
Should definitely read the last one.
Okay, the last one says, we believe in God and that which has been revealed to us and in that which was revealed to Abraham, to Ishmael, to Isaac, to Jacob, the tribes, to Moses, to Jesus, and the other prophets by the Lord. We make no distinction among any of them. We don't discriminate against any of these people or their writings. And we saw some of the other places that talked about their scriptures. And so it would not be possible for the Quran to uphold the Bible and then contradict the teachings from the Old and New Testaments, from Moses and from Jesus. And so if I ask you guys, what are some major things that you think are theological points that the Old Testament wants us to get? I'm not talking about the Trinity or anything like that from the Old Testament. I'm just saying, if you read through the Old Testament, what would be some of the major things you might come away with? What'd you say?
Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments, where's that come from? Where's that at?
Stop whispering. You know the answer. You're screwing her up.
Moses.
Yeah, it's part of
the law
of Moses, right? So what's the law of Moses? What is it? Optional? It's not optional, right? The law of Moses is required for the people of Israel. There's just no way to walk away from the Old Testament without getting the idea that Moses gave them a law code and that they were obligated to keep it, and God was serious about this.
I would say, and I know we put this together, but in our view, some of the main things that come out of the Old Testament are that the Israelites are this uniquely selected people that are distinct from all the other peoples of the earth, and they're distinguished by God, who goes into a unique covenant with them, and that covenant, first with Abraham, but then embellished or enlarged upon through Moses and the law of Moses, which they had to keep.
Yeah.
So those are cornerstone components of the entire Old Testament.
Yeah. I mean, I think if you missed that after reading the Old Testament, you probably need to go back and start over. What were you going to say, Don?
I was going to say with specific land rights as well, because you see different tribes coming to take.
Right.
So, and I think Brian encapsulated sort of really the without getting into some of the other things that were entailed there, that God selects the people of Israel, he gives them this law code through Moses, and that they're unique in this relationship between them and God, and this code is unique. It's not applied to all nations.
What you don't get when you look at the Old Testament wholesale is the idea that the Israelites are basically equal to every other nation, that what God did for the Israelites, he does for everybody, and that the law of Moses is optional. You don't get that idea walking out of the Old Testament.
So I have some verses here. Okay, instead of just saying it, I don't think it would be better. So I'm going to read Deuteronomy. This is from Moses. He's talking about various other peoples, and he concludes in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. He says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people." So you can't say this to every people, because then nobody's special and nobody has a unique relationship and everybody's the same. Deuteronomy 14, "For thou art a holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are on the earth." And then ultimately we've seen before that God comes to Abraham, the ancestor of the people of Israel, and gives him some promises. And then God says, if we go down to Genesis 17, "Unto Abraham, God said, so Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac is the ancestor of the people of Israel. And so he has two sons. Which of those two sons, or both, is going to be important going forward?" And so here God starts to explain this in Genesis 17 and 21, in chapter 17, verse 18. "Now Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." So Abraham would like for his oldest son Ishmael to live in God's presence and serve him. And God said, "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son indeed, and thou will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. As for Ishmael, I've blessed him, I'll make him a great nation, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac." So clearly Isaac and Ishmael are not the same. Isaac is the son of promise and of the covenant, and Ishmael, while he gets blessed, he's excluded from all of that. He does not have that same relationship with God. And so, ultimately, that's the relationship, that's the situation. So what does the Quran have to say about this? It indicates, and I'll just give you the summary and then we'll read some of this, that Isaac and Ishmael are essentially the same. They're treated the same. The people of Israel are no different than any other people. And that, ultimately, there's some aspects in which Ishmael is treated as more important than Isaac. And so I'll read a couple of them. So this says from the Quran, it says, "Praise be to God." This is supposedly Abraham being quoted here. "Praise be to God who has given me Ishmael and Isaac in my old age. All prayers are heard by him." So according to, this is Columbia Encyclopedia, Abraham, according to the Quran, Abraham and Ishmael built the Kaaba. So anybody know when you see sometimes on the news at certain times of year in Saudi Arabia, there's a big shrine over there. It's called the Kaaba. And Muslims are required, they go over there and they pray in this big square, and then there's this sort of veiled square structure in the middle. That's their main shrine. So according to Islamic tradition, this is from Britannica, Abraham and Ishmael built the Kaaba as the house of God, the place to go worship. Not Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Ishmael. And then the Quran says, "We made this house a resort and a sanctuary for mankind, saying, make the place where Abraham stood a house of worship. We enjoined Abraham and Ishmael to cleanse our house." And the footnote says they're referring to the Kaaba. And then again, elsewhere, Abraham and Ishmael built the house and dedicated it. So here they're elevating Ishmael and his role in the worship of God over Isaac. Next, it goes on to say, in the book I will tell you of Ishmael, he too was a man of his word, an apostle and a prophet. We revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribe. See the idea that Ishmael is just as important here, sometimes more important, that he's a prophet too. He's not a prophet in the biblical story. We believe in God and all that was just been revealed to us, and that was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes. Why are you including Ishmael here? He's not included in the biblical story. He's cast out of Abraham's house. He's excluded from the covenants and the promise and the inheritance. We don't ever hear anything else about him, except for his descendants, who sometimes cause problems for Israel.
Now, are they descended from Ishmael? Or
who's they?
The modern-day Muslims.
No, I mean, Ishmael has a group of descendants. There's a lot of people living in the Middle East today. There's a lot of people living in the Middle East back then. And so there are some Arabic peoples who may have descent back to Ishmael, but there's no way of tracing that. And there's certainly not the case that all Arabic people or all Muslim people are traceable back to, in terms of their lineages, back to Ishmael. That's just impossible. It's a completely illegitimate claim. So...
But they certainly trace themselves back to Abraham.
Again, some Arabic peoples could trace themselves back to Abraham because there were many descendants of Abraham that came from Ishmael, and also from he had a wife after Sarah died that had kids that
many years later
that he sent those children east of the Euphrates. And so a lot of the people from over there, or at least at the times, there were people over there that were descended from Abraham and not through his son Isaac or through his grandson Jacob. But certainly not all of them. There are many that have nothing to do with it.
I think Muslims generally believe that Arabic peoples as a whole are much more affiliated with the line of descent from Ishmael than can be historically validated. It's a little bit like saying everybody in the United States is descended from Thomas Jefferson. Sure, he has descendants here.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of other people here, too, that have nothing to do with them.
So the Quran denies that the people of Israel, through Isaac and Jacob, are unique among the nations. There are places where it affirms the special nature of the people of Israel. A couple of these quotes: we gave Isaac and Jacob and bestowed on his descendants the priesthood, the prophethood, and the book. We gave the book to the Israelites and bestowed on them wisdom and prophethood. We gave them clear commandments. These are things that are never said, even in the Quran, to be given to anyone else. Any other people group, they didn't give the book to anyone. But then it goes on to say, children of Israel, remember the favor I bestowed on you, that I exalted you above the nations, A couple quotes on that. But then it starts going down where it's, as we saw before, Ishmael and others equated with the same thing. So it says, we've recounted you the history of those nations. Their apostles came to them with veritable proofs, and yet the people persisted in their unbelief. Speaking of the idea that God sent apostles from each nation to each nation, that all nations had apostles and leaders, just like Israel had Moses or Jacob or Isaac. It says in the next quote, every nation has its mentor. We have sent forth apostles before you to other nations, older nations, but they scoffed at the apostles. We have sent apostles before you to other nations. So it goes on to say, nor did we destroy the nations until we had first sent apostles to their capital cities, proclaiming to them our revelations. As if God sent prophets and apostles from every nation back to that nation to give that nation his revelations, just like he did with Israel. But God never did that with any of those people. He only did that with Israel.
And now, once in a while, he would send an Israelite prophet to a foreign nation, but there's not God sending prophets from every nation to other nations. That doesn't...
No, he's not raising up a great person among the Assyrians and sending that person to the Assyrians and somebody to the Greeks and sending from the Greeks. There's no great Greek prophets in the Old Testament. There's no great African prophets going back to African peoples that God raised up. That's not happening. I mean, that's what the Quran is saying. That, look, we're just one of those, and just Israel is just one of those. So it's undermining that key aspect of what we talk about in the Old Testament. The people of Israel have a very key role in maintaining the priesthood until it gets to Christ, to the Messiah. They're the only ones with that role. So the Quran just doesn't get it. Doesn't understand that. So what about the law of Moses? It's absolutely unequivocal that the law of Moses is required in the Old Testament period for the people of Israel. No doubt about that. But the Quran even asserts, we gave Moses our guidance and the Israelites the book to inherit, a guide and admonition to men of understanding. It says, we gave Moses the scriptures, a perfect code for the righteous with precepts about all things. It says, the scriptures which Moses brought to you are a light and a guide for mankind. We gave the book to Moses as a clear sign, a guide and a blessing for mankind. And yet, it says, we believe that God, in what God has revealed to us, what was revealed to Abraham, to Moses, we make no distinction or discrimination, right? So, continually upholding what Moses did, how important it was, that it was revealed by God, and that you're not supposed to discriminate against it. And then it goes on to say, we say this, accept the Jews or the Christian faith and you will be rightly guided. But they say that. People say, oh, you must accept the Jewish or the Christian faith and that'll be rightly guided. But then respond to them, by no means. By no means will we accept the Jewish or the Christian faith. Well, how can you uphold that what Moses gave is rightly given by God, it's revealed by God, it's guidance and light for the world, for mankind, and a blessing, and then someone says, yeah, it is, so let's follow it, and you go, absolutely not. That's what's happening here. He goes on to say, we believe in God and what is revealed to us, and that which was revealed to Abraham and Ishmael, and that which the Lord gave Moses and Jesus. So talking about Moses here, he that chooses a religion other than Islam will not be accepted from him. But Islam doesn't uphold the law of Moses. So how can you uphold the law of Moses and Islam? You can't do both. So there's kind of a problem here too. It says, you will please neither the Jews nor the Christians unless you follow their faith. And if after all the knowledge you have been given, you yield yourselves to their desires, and there will be none to help or protect you from the wrath of God. Tell the unbelievers, I do not worship what you worship. You have your religion, and I have mine. So Moses gave a book that's from God, that's revealed from God, that's a right and true guide for mankind. And someone comes and says, that's what we should do. And you go, absolutely not. That's your religion. I'm not doing that. That's what the Quran is saying.
If I follow your religion, Jew and Christian, then I'll be subject to God's wrath for doing so.
So how can you uphold the law of Moses to be so important and given by God and then turn around and tell people they don't need to follow it and it's wrong to follow it and you'll be under the wrath of God for following it? There's no explanation here. So fundamental contradiction between the Quran and the Old Testament claims.
I think you can anecdotally think of it in terms of Muhammad showing up and putting his arms around the Jews and the Christians and going, hey guys, we're going to be brothers, we're going to be friends. Your words and your scriptures, they all talk about me and how great I am. And the Jews and the Christians go, oh, no they don't. And then Muhammad goes, the heck with you guys, your scriptures are horrible. They're from the devil and no one should follow them. Like, that's exactly what he's doing. He's having this gut reaction after it turns out that nobody's willing to believe his claim.
All right, so that's the Old Testament. Let's talk about the New Testament. There'll be two things we're going to cover here in terms of our major focus. One is that the Quran denies... Okay, so let me ask you guys this question. What are some of the major theological teachings that you would read if you came away from the New Testament? Let's just start with Jesus. What are some basic things you would probably learn about Jesus if you read the New Testament? Major issues. Anybody? I mean, we've been doing Bible study here for years. I hope somebody comes up with some answers. Anybody know anything about Jesus? Yeah. He's the Messiah. Okay.
What's instituting a new covenant.
Okay, that's good. Okay, that's good.
What are some titles for Jesus the New Testament?
Redeemer.
Okay. Yeah. King. They got a good stuff going, but there's some major...
When the New Testament says Redeemer, what does it mean? What's it referring to? I mean, that's a...
How does Jesus redeem us?
Out of the bondage of sin and dominion of the devil.
Mm-hmm. And you said atonement. How does he make atonement? Kind of circling it here. He's a priest. How about he dies for our sins on the cross and he rises from the dead? And he is God incarnate. Jesus is God incarnate, and by becoming incarnate, he becomes part of mankind and as such becomes the Son of God. Right? These are some titles dealing with theology of who Jesus is and what he does.
Could you possibly read through the New Testament and not see the phrase Son of God applied to Jesus in a very unique way? No matter what you disputed it may or may not mean, you would have to note that Christians hold in some high regard that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in a way that is not true for every other human being.
What's another thing that's unique about the way the New Testament describes God, the person of God? Something that you don't find anywhere else. It's kind of a thing that people have trouble understanding.
That is.
I can think of three things.
The complex
monotheism. That there's one God, but there is three persons: God the Father, God the Son, or the Word of God, who's Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament definitely has all three. And at times it has two of them talking to each other, like two different people would talk to each other. They're around at the same time, both of them. The treatment of them, they're all treated with the divine titles in both their original Jewish meaning as it's translated into Greek. So these are the key issues of the New Testament where people part company with what Christianity is. So what does the Quran have to say about these things? That's the question we're going to get into. First, I want to point out that from Columbia Encyclopedia, the distinctively Christian portion of the Bible, consisting of 27 books, we call it the New Testament, dates from the earliest Christian period. The seven epistles whose authorship by Paul is undisputed were written between 50 and 60 AD. Most of the remaining books were written in the era between 70 and 100 AD. So everything is written by that point. It's pretty well circulated and distributed. It's the same thing as we have today. And it's in those books that we find these claims about Jesus as the Son of God, dying and rising for our sins to provide a ransom, an atonement, intercede for us, to mediate, and that God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right?
You could do the same thing with Judah in the Old Testament, but the point here is, what did Christianity believe, and how long had it believed it by the time Muhammad shows up on the scene? Are things in flux? Was it a confusion? Because if Muhammad shows up and he's saying one thing and Christians really haven't got their game together and there's a bunch of different opinions, okay, but if there's an established teaching within Christianity, or if there's an established teaching within Judaism, or if the books of Judaism and the books of Christianity have been established for hundreds of years before Muhammad shows up, it becomes much more egregious that he shows up saying something different. Because how are you not aware that these two other people groups drastically disagree with your portrayal of their point of view?
And there is no other version of Christianity. The earliest one is this story that's in the New Testament. And so, for example, Paul, one of Jesus' first earliest disciples, apostle sent by him to preach to the nations, writes in his epistle in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "I delivered unto you, the Christians in Corinth, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." He died, and it was for our sins. He was buried, and on the third, according to the Scriptures, it says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, according to the Scriptures. So Paul's saying this is one of the earliest things that Christians have ever believed, that Jesus died. The reason he died was to provide atonement for our sins. The Scriptures have said so. And then he rose, just as the Scriptures said. He rose from the dead. That's the earliest thing Christians have believed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Muhammad ever came around. It's written in about 50 A.D. Fundamental beliefs of Christianity from Columbia Encyclopedia. The central teachings of traditional Christianity are that Jesus is the Son of God. Holy Spirit moved upon the womb of Mary, brought forth the seed, made it so that it would turn into the person of Jesus Christ. It was normal conception, but without the human Father's contribution by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens. God is the Father through that movement of the person, the human, of Jesus becoming
human
a man.
Nature of Jesus.
Yeah. So, God, the second person of the Trinity, that's Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It also, this again, central tenets of Christianity.
Sort of reading this in such
crucifixion.
A way that the meaning of the quote is coming out.
Central teachings of Christianity are that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, a Trinity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it goes on to talk about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Central tenets of Christianity. Always have
forgiveness of human sins by virtue of that.
So, what does the Quran have to say? It says this. This is, sorry, I'm going to read.
And by the way, before you get to the Quran, and I know you've abridged this portion, but there's Christian creeds that are established well before Muhammad shows up that are all saying as their fundamental components these things that are summarized there by Columbia Encyclopedia. There's no way anybody could show up and not be aware, if they had any idea what Christianity was, and God certainly should know, if he's talking to Moses, what the Christians believed.
Muhammad, you mean? Talking to Muhammad?
Yeah.
You said Moses.
No, I didn't even say Moses.
You said Moses.
I said there's no way, certainly not God.
If he's talking to Moses, that's what you said. I was just trying to make sure that we were clear in who we were talking about there. So, some New Testament text just to kind of back this up. When Jesus came, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered on him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." So here's Peter saying, "You're the Son of God. You're Christ, and you're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "That's absolutely correct. That's what God has told you." And then we start to see this term associated in Mark 1:1 with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The angel Gabriel is sent in Luke to tell people, to tell John the Baptist's father about what was going to happen. And he said, here in this case, he's talking to the Virgin Mary. He says, "The angel says to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou wilt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and his name will be Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." And it goes on to say that he will be called the Son of God. So these terms originate in the New Testament with regards to the incarnation.
Actually, verse 35, I think you should read a little bit more of it. It says the angel, and again, keeping in mind that this is Gabriel, which I think has to be emphasized since it's supposed to be the same angel that speaks to Muhammad. Gabriel says to Mary, "The Holy Ghost will come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So it's not just that, hey, you know, people revere him, so they're going to give him this sort of honorary title, Son of God. The reason he's called the Son of God, according to Gabriel, is because God is directly and miraculously involved in the conception that produces a human from Mary without the contribution of a human father. And of course, we mean the human nature of Jesus Christ, because he's also pre-existed before this as divine.
So I'm not going to read. Most of us are going to be familiar with this, but I'll just stipulate. And I've got quotes in the study. There's more on the version that's online. But all of the New Testament writers, all of Jesus' earliest disciples, all of the apostles, whoever they are, when they're writing about this, they affirm these concepts. Jesus is God. He becomes incarnate and is there then called the Son of God. They all use those terms for him, whether they're talking about Peter, Paul, or John. That's throughout the whole New Testament. And as Brian pointed out, Gabriel's the one who's supposed to come and talk to Muhammad. So how can Gabriel come to Mary and say, "You're going to have a son, he's going to be the Son of God," and then Gabriel comes to Muhammad hundreds of years later and says, "Jesus isn't the Son of God. Who said that?"
And then you want to say to Muhammad, "Okay, so is Luke wrong? Is that gospel incorrect?" And Muhammad's response is, "No, it's correct. All those scriptures are pretty. They kept those books pretty good."
I want to go, someone needs to talk to, I don't know who this Gabriel is you're talking to, but it doesn't seem like it's the one who was talking to Mary. So there's some clear problems here, but what about, what does the Quran have to say about John the Baptist? We looked at that before. It says that John the Baptist is a prophet, right? But then in John 1, scroll down past that. John 1, we look at the story of John the Baptist, right? And what does John the Baptist come and tell people? It says, "I saw and I bear record that this," pointing to Jesus, "is the Son of God." And the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, he looked upon Jesus as he walked. And John said to the disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." So John, whom the Quran says is a prophet, identifies Jesus as the Son of God. So how can the Quran go on later to say...
Did you read the first part, verse 29? Did I just miss it?
I didn't intend to. But if you like
to... "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world," speaking of the sacrifice of Christ as the means of redemption from sin.
Yeah, I didn't want to, but we can if you...
That's going to be one of the critical things we're saying that the Quran's going to reject, so...
Yeah, I'm just covering it systematically. So, affirmations in the New Testament of the Trinity, I'm not going to read those because we know that. I guess I could read John 1:5. I'll skip this one because people dispute it. But So let's look at the Quran. What does it have to say? It says, unbelievers are those who declare that God is the Messiah, that Christ is God, and the Son of Mary, that Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, is God. That's not right, according to the Quran. It goes on to say, same thing in the next verse, unbelievers are those that say God is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Unbelievers are those that say God is one of three. Of course, that's not quite what the New Testament or what the Bible says about the Trinity, but you can see that Muhammad couldn't get his mind around it, but he was very much against the idea of the Trinity. So while Christians say that the Messiah is the Son of God, such are their assertions, by which they imitate the infidels or unbelievers of old. God confound them, how perverse they are, and they make their clerics and their monks, and of the Messiah, the Son of Mary, they make them to be Lord. He makes him to be Lord besides God. And it goes on to say, there is no Lord besides, there's no other God besides God. So they're saying that the New Testament is wrong for saying that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. Goes on to say, they say, God has begotten a son. God forbid. Surely, for this, you have no sanction. Those that invent falsehoods about God will not prosper. It says, God who has revealed the book to his servant to admonish those who say that God has begotten a son. Surely of this they could have no knowledge. It's a monstrous blasphemy that which they utter. They preach nothing but falsehood. Such was Jesus, the Son of Mary. That's the whole truth. He goes on to say, God forbid that he himself should beget a son. Truly, wrongdoers are today in evident error. So, I have quite a few more quotes about this. Let's see which ones I want to read. It says, goes on to talk about with regard to the Trinity. There's one down there that says, yeah, say God is one. Say, God is one, the eternal God. He begot none, nor was he begotten. None is his equal. So, again, he's not quite right about the concept of the Trinity. It's not like we have one God and we have another God. We have one God, and that one God is three persons. But here the Quran is attempting to deny whatever you think the Trinity is. Whatever Muhammad thinks the Trinity is. He's against it. Looking to see which one of these I need to read. I think I've covered that. In Islam, from Britannica, it says, the doctrine about God in the Quran is rigorously monotheistic. God is one and unique. He has no partner, no equal. Trinitarianism, the Christian belief that God is three persons in one substance, is vigorously repudiated. So the next section here is going to be that the Quran denies Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and his physical resurrection. I mean, how many major disagreements can you have with the New Testament while still claiming that you believe in it?
That's the funny thing. It's like Christians have believed this for over five centuries before Muhammad shows up, and their scriptures include it and reflect it. And Muhammad shows up and says, I agree with everything in your scripture. Also, by the way, the part about Jesus and him being the Son of God and all that stuff, that's completely false. But I still agree with everything in your scripture. Well, that's because you haven't read it.
Okay. I'm going to skip the New Testament statements because we all hopefully are aware of them. New Testament, no doubt that Jesus rose from the dead physically and died for our sins. Here's the Quran. From Britannica, it says, in Islam, not only was Jesus born from the Virgin Mary, but God also saved him from crucifixion at the hands of the Jews. So in the Quran, in Islam, instead of Jesus going and dying on the cross, God works a miracle and somehow gets Jesus out of it, so he doesn't actually ever end up dying on the cross. And this is from the Quran. It says, they denied the truth and have uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, we have put the Messiah to death, Jesus the Son of Mary, the Apostle of God. But they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. They only thought they did. They did not slay him at all, for certain. God lifted him up to him. So instead of dying on the cross, God brings Jesus up to heaven. In some versions of this is the footnote, marks for us, the Quran needs to indicate that he was made to resemble someone else. So he kind of is disguised, and someone else ends up on the cross looking like Jesus, but it's not actual Jesus. So God kind of tricks him. Let me just set something off.
No. That's not you're correct. There are certain versions of the Gnostic traditions that Don is commenting that certain versions of Gnosticism have the idea that that Jesus doesn't actually become the cross, that there's some sort of disguising that takes place, and somebody else ends up on the cross that other people think
is
Jesus.
It sounds like his version of Christianity was orally transmitted by Gnostics, and what he got was just a complete perversion of New Testament Christianity.
He had probably heard things that Jews and Christians believed from people that weren't really devout or didn't have a clear understanding themselves of what Jews and Christians believe, or were second or third hand types of sources.
Right. Yeah. I didn't mean to say he was Gnostic outright, but I'm just saying
No.
It's the type of stuff you see, discrepancies in stories and just odd.
So it goes on to say, this is a Quran, we're going to read Quran reading sections that deny the idea of one person interceding or ransoming others from God's wrath. Children of Israel, if you scroll past the New Testament ones, there you go, the last two in that line there from the Quran. It says, guard yourselves against the day on which no soul will be able to stand for another, when no intercession will be accepted for it and no ransom taken for it. Guard yourselves against the day on which no soul will stand for another, when no ransom will be accepted nor intercession will avail. That's the Quran. Of course, the New Testament, if you'll scroll back up to the New Testament verses, here's a couple of them. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. But the Quran says, no man is going to be a ransom for other men. When the fullness of time was come, Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, under the law to redeem. Now the word redeem means to redeem by payment of a price or to ransom. So Jesus came to ransom us that were under a law that we might receive the adoption of sons. In Titus it says, Jesus Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity or sin. And again, that word redeem means to pay a ransom. So the Quran is simply denying Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his role in providing atonement to ransom us from sin. I'm going to pause here, and we'll pick up next week with the idea of the Quran as another gospel, and this idea of an angel coming to preach a different version of the gospel to people.